Several years ago, 2006, I believe it was, Jill and I flew over to Paris. We're going over to Spain to speak at the missionary teen retreat with Andy and Mimi Bonikowski. One of the highlights of my life, honestly. We flew into Paris, immediately got on a train, and we took that train and spent about 5.5 hours, and you're just going through the French countryside, and it is beautiful. It's everything you would expect it to be. And you're going, and the train is moving at an incredible speed, but you don't feel like it necessarily. And you're just curving around, and it seems like you're on this constant, it's a gentle but constant slope up, and you're just moving up and swinging through the countryside and taking all the sights in, and it's gorgeous, it's beautiful, it's breathtaking. As a husband, man, you got huge brownie points for something like that. It was just an incredible experience, and we took it all in. I've ridden on a number of different things, and that train ride was one of those memories that's just etched in my mind forever. I've also ridden on a roller coaster before, and if you know anything about me, you can ask the teenagers. I hate roller coasters. I was about 10, 11 years ago, and the former youth pastor, who will remain anonymous at this point, decided it would be a great idea to take some of the senior high to Six Flags to go ride roller coasters. I went along as a youth sponsor, and the kids would try to embarrass you as much as they can. They'd sit there and go, "Mr. Cook, you're a chicken." I go, "Yep, that's me. I've got no problem. You can bring it all you want. I'm not getting on one of those things." Well, for whatever reason, I don't know how it happened, they wore me down. And they got me to get in line. And, of course, it's just all part of that whole process I don't like. It's not like, okay, I want to go, so I go on, I get on the ride. You've got to stand in line for 50 minutes and just endure the torment of knowing what's about to happen. And so we get in there, and I sit down, and there's Paul Witt on one side and Kurt Stevens on the other. And, yeah, you're laughing already. You know this is not good. And the person comes by, and they, like, push the thing back on you or something like that. And as she walked by, those two guys start going, "Oh, wait a minute, this is too loose. This isn't supposed to be like this. What's going on here? Lady, come back and help." And I'm going, "Oh, I'm going to die. This is it. You know, tell my wife I love her and everything's going to be okay." You get on that ride and it's nothing like that train ride through France. It's a lot of this and a lot of this. You get off and your neck hurts, you feel dizzy, and you wonder, what just happened to me? Well, I would like to say, I would imagine like most of us, that my spiritual life is more like that train ride. It's just a constant, gradual slope up, enjoying the scenery, things are going well, and just every day is better than the last. But unfortunately, there have been times in my life where my spiritual life is more like that roller coaster. And it's this, and I get off, and my neck hurts, and I'm wondering what just happened to me. I'm going to go ahead and acknowledge from the very beginning, as we get into this topic of depression, specifically spiritual depression, that there may be physiological issues for people. And that's why if I were to ever counsel somebody along these lines, the first thing I would tell them to do is to go and get a physical. Make sure that the doctor checks you out and that part is taken care of. But the reason I would label it spiritual depression for us tonight and not clinical or anything else like that is because we are a unique group of people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And when you were saved, when you placed your trust in Jesus Christ, something supernatural happened to you that day, and that is that God placed the Holy Spirit within you. And we're not like we used to be. And so when I look at that, we are new creatures that are spiritual beings that are uniquely empowered. And God also tells us through his word that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we have this supernatural strength and power within us to accomplish everything God wants us to do. And we have the word of God to give us everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything that could possibly make our life, our spiritual life, like that train ride up through the slopes in France. So why is it then that many times we end up being like that roller coaster? Why is it, if we have all those things, that there are times when we still struggle? Why do we experience times of great spiritual victory and then times when we feel like a complete failure? And I'm looking out there, and I'm really looking for sympathetic or empathetic eyes so that it's not just me up here and I go, "Wow, this guy's got some issues. We need to really talk to Pastor about this." And so I wanted to, I made a slight mention of it this morning, and I wanted to give you a little insight into how I even came about. I feel God led me to this topic. Back in the summer, in July, I could tell you the exact night. It was the Wednesday night of our trip to the Dominican Republic with the teens. And that night, I think I had preached 7 or 8 times already up to that point. We'd been, I think we went 5 churches, 7 churches, something. I can't even remember now. But we were going all out, and that Wednesday night, it was as if I hit the proverbial wall. It just stopped. And Gary Christian was on that trip, and I appreciate guys like Gary and Jim Payne who have really come alongside and helped me with a lot of things. But I remember Gary even pulling me aside and going, "Okay, what's up, man? What's going on here? I didn't quit or any of those other kind of things. It was just this feeling of, wow, I feel completely just empty and almost demoralized. And for me, I'll cut to the chase. A lot of that was physical. I mean, I tell people when I spoke at the Wilds last year, I told them, I'm speaking to a youth pastor, so I go, you know, the interesting thing about these youth groups is I keep getting older, but the youth group never gets older. They're always 12 to 18, okay? And I'm starting to feel it, okay? And so a lot of it was physical. A lot of it, honestly, looking back, were lessons that God was teaching me about myself and things that God was preparing me for the future. And so I look at those in a lot of ways and say, well, you know, I praise the Lord for that. But it wasn't necessarily fun at the time. And there were a lot of days where I'm sitting there going, what is going on? What is happening? I'm always, you know, hey, everything's great. Let's go. Come on. You know, and there were days where I was just like, oh, what is, I don't know what's going on. Why do I share this? Why do I feel that God led me to this topic? I've done a lot of reading on it for my own personal benefit and then just studying. And I really felt there were 2 things that really stood out to me. One was this, that it's really unfortunate. It's sad for anyone to live in that type of state, but particularly a Christian. And that is not how God intends us to live. And second of all, it is a poor representation, even though it's very real, it's a poor representation of what we have and what we are as Christians. God, every good gift comes from our Father above. We are the most blessed people on the planet. Even when we look around us sometimes, we're going, boy, I just feel, we are blessed beyond comprehension. And this is not how we are to live. And so I simply wanted to walk through these. This week and next, we'll again do a mini-series here, these 2 weeks. We'll try to cover as much as we can. And I want to start very simply by just looking at some of the symptoms. These are some of the things that you'd look at maybe in your life, and you go, wow, you know, I'm experiencing that. I'm not trying to tell anybody you're spiritually depressed tonight, but here are some of the symptoms. First of all, let me give you a quick quote. This is from a young lawyer from the Midwest who was a Christian who was suffering so much at the time that his friends began to hide knives from him. They were so concerned for him. He said this, "I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me." That lawyer was Abraham Lincoln. There are people, good men, that have struggled with a lot of things. You think of Charles Spurgeon, who wrote in his book, Lectures to My Students, a fantastic chapter. You've heard Pastor Sweat mention it, talking about fainting fits, the fainting fits of a pastor. And he makes this quote, "The strong are not always vigorous, the wise are not always ready, the brave are not always courageous, and the joyous are not always happy." Well, what are those symptoms that sets them apart? These are in random order. Some of these are just things that I wrote down. Others are things that I read. First of all, would be poor sleep patterns. I think it was Tim LaHaye that said, "It is amazing how much larger our problems seem when we are tired." And I think that's an accurate statement. I had trouble sleeping when I got back from the Dominican Republic. I just couldn't sleep. And I'd wake up in the morning, and I felt like one of the kids, which they might have, jumped in bed and were just hitting me with a pillow or something like that. And I go, okay, and now we're going to start the day all over again, just another cycle. Trouble sleeping. Letter B, apathy or lethargy. Not necessarily that you don't care. I guess the best way to describe it in modern vernacular would be just a good old case of the blahs. You know, I remember Jill saying, "Well, what do you think's the matter?" And I go, "I don't know. I just don't know. I just, you know, it's just, I know how I'm supposed to feel, and it's just, ugh, it's blah." Let us see, a loss of appetite. I'm so thankful that was not true, and it would appear that many of us here are not struggling with that tonight. Letter D, a lack of keeping up our personal appearance. And you can keep your comments to yourselves on that one as well. Increased physical ailments, both real and imagined. You know, things just seem to hurt. You get out of bed and you're like, wow, I don't remember hurting that. And things are just a little painful. A loss of affection. You feel distant from the people that you care for, people that you love. A sadness, or maybe we would describe a lady as having the case of the weeps, or hostility, irritability, anxiety, worry, fear, an overwhelming hopelessness. The feeling that, will this ever end? Will I ever stop feeling like this? But let's get into the causes, because that's really what we need to talk about, the cause and the cure. There are many causes, and so I would go ahead, and I'm just going to throw this out to you tonight, and that is, we could spend the next 8 weeks talking about the various causes of what I think is spiritual depression. I mean, there's just a number of them. And there are biblical responses to each of them, and biblical examples of characters that struggled in these areas. But we have 2 weeks. And so we're going to cover ones that I think are probably the most pervasive and most applicable, and we'll deal with that. And hopefully from that, if you're struggling in an area like this, God will use that. He'll bring a verse or something to mind that will help you. For me, it was a combination of physical and the Lord teaching me things, but let's get the biggie out of the way first, all right? Turn to Psalm 51 with me. See, the first greatest cause of spiritual depression is sin. It's unconfessed sin in our life, and it takes on so many different forms. Think about a human relationship, whether it's you with your wife, or you with a coworker, or you with a best friend, and you do something to wrong them, you do something to hurt them. It's not as if the very next second you go, hey, you want to go watch a game together, or hey, you want to go? There's a break in that fellowship. There's a break in that relationship, and things are strained. Listen, we are the children of God. God gave the greatest gift at the greatest cost we have ever experienced, and that is the gift of His Son to come and die for us. And when we sin in the face of God, and there is a break in that fellowship. We don't lose our salvation, praise the Lord. But there's a break, and we have to get things right. If we don't, I believe unconfessed sin is the single greatest cause of our spiritual depression. David experienced that big time. And look how he describes it. Again, think through the context of a spiritually depressive person, and now look at David's words in Psalm 51, his great psalm of pouring out his heart and his repentance to God. But look in let's start in verse 7. He says, God, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. God, don't leave me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Oh, David labored for a long time when he sinned against God and he didn't get it right away. There was this break and there was this loss of joy and this loss of fellowship and it hurt his soul. And if you sit there in that pew tonight and you know that you have done wrong before God and you have not gotten it right, it doesn't surprise me in the least that you may be feeling this roller coaster ride of spiritual depression. What is another cause? Physical, obviously. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a wonderful book on this with the same title, Spiritual Depression. He said this, "The greatest and the best Christians, when they are physically weak, are more prone to an attack of spiritual depression than at any other time. And there are great illustrations of this in the Scriptures." So I would simply say this, we should all take better care of ourselves, honestly. We should all eat better. We should all get a little bit better exercise. I told the teens this morning, everybody needs to go to bed a little bit earlier on Saturday nights. That's just my 2 cents right there. Temperament, the type of temperament you are. If you are a melancholy person, that could be a cause. Disappointment, when maybe you've been disappointed in a circumstance, you didn't get the raise at work, or disappointed in a person, an individual, somebody that you counted dearly as a friend, and they broke that trust or they did something to hurt you, that could cause depression. Self-focus, unfair comparisons, the idea of feeling trapped. Maybe you were married young in life, or maybe you had children young, and there's a lot of pressure and forces. Maybe you're a young lady in the home and you feel the pressure to go out and get a job and work and support your family. And there's just this idea of feeling trapped. One doctor wrote in an article, today's young women are more likely to become depressed than their mothers were at a younger age. Reasons include increased economic pressure to contribute to family income, a changing role in society, the inability to meet their own expectations, and a sense of having lost control. And that was written 25 years ago. Other causes could be sickness, hypermental activity. I threw this in just to get you thinking a little bit. I put in spiritual growth. And someone goes, wait a minute, spiritual growth can be a cause to spiritual depression? Well, simply from this perspective, the nearer a man gets to God, the greater he sees his sin. And I think we are, and next week, I'll go ahead and, I was going to save it to the end. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the life of Elijah. And we're going to look at how Christians are prone to spiritual depression right after a tremendous spiritual victory in their life, and oftentimes right before they're about to experience a great spiritual victory in their life. I'm looking forward to that, but we're not going to skip ahead tonight, okay? Spiritual growth, rejection, failure, fear of failing. Jones said this, "It is because we belong to God that the devil will do his utmost to disturb and upset us. He can, if we are foolish enough to listen to him, seriously limit our enjoyment of our salvation." I would say at the root of all depression for the Christian is unbelief. A failure to believe what God says in his word about himself, about his relationship to us. And so, again, Jones says, the ultimate cause of spiritual depression is unbelief. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God that we go down before him and fall down before his attacks. We're going to tackle two main causes tonight. We're going to look at a biblical example for each and to see how we should respond. So the two that are really highlighted in your handout tonight are these. And that is often experiences from our past and the fear of the future drive us to a state of spiritual depression. So let's look at our past. Perhaps you're a Christian here tonight and you've experienced a divorce in the past. Or you have a grown child who is now wayward and you look back and you look at the failures in your parenting. And you say, what could have been? What could I have done differently? Perhaps you were saved later in life, and so you look back at an early life of regret, and you go, wow, I wasted years of my life. Perhaps it was a particular sin that still has consequences that you feel today. And God has forgiven them, but there are ramifications that last. Let me go ahead and start by offering a little hope here. I don't believe in a God that is unconcerned with my life. I don't believe in a God who is impersonal with me. I believe, as the psalmist says, every one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him," and what? "He will direct your paths." As an individual, God is concerned with you. And he has a perfect plan for you. And he is, listen, he's not done with you either. God is concerned with my life from start to finish because my life is here for what reason? You can talk back to me. It's Sunday night. We're a lot more informal. Why are we here? To glorify God. So we messed up in our past and God's going to say, done with you. Done. Let's move on to the next guy. No. He's not. God will be done with you the day that he takes you to heaven. Until then, we've got work to do. And we can't spend it being depressed and going on this roller coaster of life. And so I look at it this way. My past is simply a backdrop on which the grace of God can be displayed in full splendor. Yes, look at that past. It's awful. It's full of sin and the shortcomings and things I wish I could have done over. But God's grace is big enough to cover that. And I stand now redeemed before him. We have to constantly remind ourselves of the truth about God and not believing a lie. So let's look at a couple biblical examples and we'll mow right through these. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, when you and I think of powerful, dynamic leaders that probably never struggled a day in their life, I think often we would think about Paul, just everything that he accomplished, and you go, man, that guy was just going straight forward, 100 miles an hour, never struggled with anything. But then you actually read some of the things that he wrote in there and you realize he was a man just like us and he struggled with disappointment at times, with people disappointing him and leaving him. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10 says this, "For I am the least of the apostles," Paul says. "I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Acts 22, 4 says, Paul says, I mean, Luke is saying about Paul that he persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And he says in verse 10 here in 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God," he says, listen, "I literally persecuted Christians." But now, today, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Do you think that's a false humility on Paul's part? I don't think so either. I think Paul got Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. John Stott said, Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive that anybody could possibly be worse than him. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul again is speaking, and this is where we'll really spend the majority, if not all of our time tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want us to look at a couple things here. We're going to look at first Paul's guilt from the past. We could describe this as the skeletons in Paul's closet. We're going to look at his guilt from the past, and then we're going to look at gifts that God gave him, gifts that we can use for the present. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Me, a man that persecuted Christians, God put me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The first guilt, he looks back in his past was that he was a blasphemer. He denied the deity of Christ, and he forced others to do the same. In other words, Paul was saved later in life. He had been religious, he had done all those things, but he was saved later in life. And I have had many people, heard many comments of people that were saved later on, maybe in their 20s, 30s, or even later on in life, and they speak of great regret. And they look back at the past and they say, man, all those years I wasted, I could have done this, it affected my family, all those kinds of things. It's one thing to sit across from a teenager, as has happened, and have them say, well, you don't know what I've done, God can't use me. And to be able to tell a 16 or 17-year-old, listen, you have no idea. God has amazing plans for you. There's so many things that he wants to accomplish through you. You've got to get beyond this. But when you sit down with a 40 or 50 or 60-year-old and they go, I just got saved last week. You don't know my past. God can't use me. But we can still tell them the same exact thing. God's not done with you yet. And Paul is used as a tremendous example for us that too many people get caught up, well, look what I could have done. Look what could have been, but I wasted all those things. You look around this auditorium right here, and there's really not a bad seat in the house. Okay? So imagine with me tonight if we held a concert. Well, we have a Christmas concert coming up, right? Foundation Brass? That'll be a great concert coming up in December. So everybody wants to get in, and all of a sudden we find out there are 3,000 people that want to come and see the concert that night. Well, like good Christians, we're all fighting for first place in line, you know. And so we're getting up there, and we're all in line, and they can only let 750 in this auditorium. So they begin to let people in, and you're standing in line, and you go, please, I want to see these guys. And you get up to the door, and you're thinking, am I going to make it? And the usher at the door goes, you're the last one. You're number 750. Come on in. And you walk in the door, they lock the doors, and you go and you find some corner all the way in the back of the old auditorium, and you crouch down, and you start to sob and weep, and somebody's like, what's the matter? I was the last one in. I was the last person in. I can't believe this. I got the last ticket. And they're like, what? You know, the concert's in the old, I know. And there are 749 other people that are there before me. And you want to say, listen, there's not a bad seat in that whole lot. Go find your seat, and you get to take in everything that's going on. You get to see the whole concert. You get to hear everything. It's going to be awesome. And there's so many times that you run across a Christian that was saved later in life, and they go, wow, I was saved when I was 40, 50. And you want to go, listen, you get to enjoy everything. When we both get into heaven, you get to enjoy the glory of God just as much as any of us. Think about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross at this moment is enjoying as much of the glory of Jesus Christ as anyone else that's up there. Sometimes we like to think, well, I've spent my entire life. I mean, I was teaching Sunday school from the time I was 3 years old. I've got to get a better spot in heaven. But that's not necessarily true. Now, there are rewards. But listen, we can't live in the past. What's done is done. But we are saved by the grace of God. He was also a persecutor. It means he had the physical power to destroy. He was physically trying to hurt the church. Last week as I drove home out in Grayson, there was a marquee on a church sign out there that said, to the AC thieves, God knows who you are. And I really felt, I honestly felt bad for them. I was telling some of the teens about that. One of the teens said, wow, you know what, Pastor Sean? You got to be pretty bad to steal from a church. I said, yeah, you know what? You're right. But you remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Jesus calls down to Saul and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul lived with that his entire life. He was also injurious. This is the idea that he was insolent. He was arrogant. He was a bully. He was a spiritual bully. Acts 9:1 says that Saul breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. These are literally murderous threats. "I'm going to kill you." Now, I'd like to say, as I'm getting older and as we've had more children, I'm becoming more and more laid back with certain things. I remember, I don't know what it was, 10, 11 years ago, and we were youth sponsors here, and there was some teenage guy. If I told you the name, a lot of you would know who he was. And after the service, he was out, and he was trying to be funny, and so he's on the back of my Blazer at the time, and he's jumping up and down on the back bumper. I'm going, "Look at this goofball." And all of a sudden, you hear this noise, and I go and look, and my bumper is laying on the ground. And I remember looking at him and just going, "You're a doofus. You know, what were you thinking?" I remember Jill, I think it was 2001, Jill had a miscarriage on a Friday. And it was a difficult time for us. I woke up on Saturday morning, and our whole front yard had been TP'd by three boys in this youth group. And I'm sitting there, and it didn't bother me. Because I knew the guys, and they were even going to come and tell us. It was all kind of a joke. They had been talking about it for a while. But when they found out what had happened to Jill, I mean, they felt so bad. But I was like, "It's okay, you know, hey, it happens. You work with teenagers. If that's the worst thing that happens, I'm okay with that." But somebody go after my wife or my kids, we got a fight on our hands. I mean, we got some problems here, brother. Think about Paul once he converted to Christianity, and he's sitting there, and he realizes that he had abused the beautiful and cherished bride of Jesus Christ. Do you think he ever came in contact with the relatives of Stephen? Do you think he ever looked in the eyes of a man or a woman whose spouse he had thrown in prison before? I'm convinced, the Bible doesn't tell us, but he had to have. And I'm convinced that those people were constant reminders. They were visual reminders to Paul of his past. He'd go into a church and preach, and maybe, "Hey, so-and-so over there, they were related to..." And if Paul had allowed Satan to use that, it could have driven him to such a point of depression that he would have been absolutely useless to the Lord. We often have visual reminders of our own failure, don't we? Things that we look at and we're just reminded. Maybe it's a grown child that's away from the Lord, and we look at that and we see our own failures as a parent. Maybe it's a financial decision that we made years ago that we're still paying for today. And you know what? If we allow Satan to use those things, it can derail us from a useful life as a Christian. But only if we allow it. Jones said this, I really like this quote. He said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" In other words, that we're not listening, we're not to be listening to what I'm saying or thinking, but telling myself what God is telling us through this word. We've all made mistakes, and they can certainly breed guilt, but we must choose between living in guilt and living in grace. And I don't know about you, but I would much rather live by grace. No one was more aware of his failure, but no one was also more aware of his gifts that were available to him than Paul. So let's look at those very quickly. We need to mow through these. Gifts for the present. In verse 12, he says this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath," what's the next word? Wow, that was weak. "Enabled. Given me power. He's given me strength. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Do any of you have a comfort passage that you go to when you're struggling and you go, "Man, I'm just having a rough day"? And mine's Romans chapter 8. Would you turn there with me for a second? Now, this is a little bit out of the ordinary, but I want us to read a significant portion of Romans chapter 8. And while we're doing this, I'm going to employ some of your help. I want you to look for truths, maybe a characteristic of God, something that stands out to you that would help you or someone else in this room battle the concept of spiritual depression. So I'm going to read the passage, and you look through, and is there something that stands out about God or a truth or something that we should be telling ourselves on a regular basis to remind us that we are not to live like this. We're to live like this. Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 18. He says, "For I reckon," you didn't know that Paul was a Southerner, did you? "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now hang on, because it gets better. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, quickly, in short little bits here, tell me something that stood out to you that is an encouragement, a truth about God and his word that we should use in times of distress. Not everybody at one time. Yes, ma'am. I mean, if we raised hands, how many of us have ever struggled? I don't know exactly what I'm supposed to pray for, but the Holy Spirit does, and he makes intercession for us. Who else? Somebody else. Come on, people. There are 40 things here. Shoot.
Verse 21, we will be delivered from corruption.
We will be delivered from corruption. I don't know about you. The older I get, the more I look forward to my glorified body. I really do. As Pastor Finch said earlier, I'm praying for that day. What else? Yes, ma'am. God doesn't really care. God doesn't know what I'm going through. God doesn't know what I need. This is the same God that didn't spare his own Son for you. Somebody else. Yes, sir. God's on my side. We're not losing. Gary?
Who shall separate us from the love of God?
It doesn't matter how bad or how difficult or how tough life will get. Nothing. I mean, that list can't get any more detailed. Nothing can separate you from the love of your God. Listen, people, there are passage after passage like this in the Bible that you can go to and say, instead of listening to everything going on around, you can start talking to yourself and saying, this is truth. I don't know about all that other stuff, but I know this is true because this is what God tells me. And if God says nothing's going to separate me from him, I'm good with that. Things are going to be okay. He was not only given strength in 1 Timothy, but he's also given mercy. Back there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, it says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Verse 16, he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Even on the worst day of your life, you have been shown mercy, because God has withheld what we really deserve. So when people ask you, hey, how are you doing today? You know what the best answer a Christian can give? Better than I deserve. No matter how bad today is, you know what? It's better than I deserve. Paul was given strength, and that strength is available to you and me. He was given mercy, which is shown to us every day, but he was also given grace, shown grace. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was, what's the next two words? You people, we need to get some caffeine going in here or something, all right? Exceeding abundant. You know what makes that even more ironic? That is the idea of being hyper, okay? Exceeding abundant grace, hyper grace, super grace. How many of you have ever witnessed a hyperactive child? All right? Don't start pointing at people. That's not right. All right? A hyperactive, what are they like? They're bouncing all over the place. They can't stop. They're going here and they're chattering. And they're everywhere. And just the moment when you think, all right, they're wearing down, they kick into the next gear, and it starts all over again. And I like to think that's the concept here that Paul is describing of God's grace. God's grace is hyperactive. It is super. It is never exhausted. Just when you think it's run out, he comes back and it covers everything again. God's grace never runs out. Martin Luther's quote is a fantastic quote on this. He says, just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has. Listen, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over full of grace. I don't know about you, but I need a lot of grace. And God's, the cup or the bowl from which God's grace flows never runs out. It's always full. Look at verse 15. Paul makes an interesting comment. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not was chief. He said, I am chief. Now, modern psychology today would tell us that in moments of daily affirmation, we need to tell ourselves, I am a good person. I am a good person. This shouldn't be, I am a good person. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, I am, not was, I am the chief of sinners. Now, Sean, didn't you just tell us a second ago, we don't need to live in the past, we need to put that behind us, but now you're emphasizing the fact that Paul's saying, I am a sinner. What is he saying? Well, I think this is the point. Paul acknowledges that it's not erased from his memory, but neither is he living in the past. R. Kent Hughes says, this is the thinking of a healthy, regenerate heart, because this type of person realizes their need for supernatural grace and strength and power. We must stay this way through life, not seeing what I was, but what I am. I am still a sinner, just like I was a sinner then, but now I am a sinner saved by grace. Completely different. Do not focus on what you were in your own sin and guilt. Focus on what you are now in God's salvation and God's grace. Would you look at a passage, Acts 7, with me very quickly? Acts chapter 7. This is a phenomenal story to me. I don't know about you. I often try to put myself into the story of a biblical character. How would I respond? What would I say? And most of the time, I would do the wrong thing. I know that. But I look at Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And look at verse 54. Stephen's preaching. I hope this never happens to me. He's preaching, and they say, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, very important, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was focused in the midst of this, in the midst of his death, his murder. He was focused on Jesus Christ. I would say this, much if not all of our depression, our spiritual depression life, comes from a misdirection of our focus. We take our eyes off the right thing and put them on the wrong thing. Unlike Stephen, what we do is we put our focus on all the rocks that are being thrown around us, and we're looking at all this stuff instead of seeing Jesus Christ high and lifted up on the right hand of God. If Stephen could sit there and endure a physical beating and still keep his focus right, you and I can do this with all the lumps that we take on a daily basis in this life. Verse 16, I know I've got you hopping all over the scriptures, I apologize, but back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, remember that part when I said we'd probably end in this passage? We will, I just didn't tell you we're going to keep going back and forth to a bunch of other ones. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's something else I want you to see that is a huge encouragement to me. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy," get this next phrase, "that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You get what he's saying? Paul's sitting there going, listen, all right, in the modern teen vernacular, I messed up big time. It was bad. I was killing Christians. But God saved me. And you know what? God showed me mercy, and he showed me grace, and he gives me all the strength I need, and I think primarily for this reason, so that you and I in 2010 could look at Paul and go, I can do that too. I can do that too through the grace of God. I love that. What an incredible testimony. What an incredible encouragement. Paul says in Romans 15, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You cannot blow it big enough where God's grace and mercy cannot cover it. Let's look at the proper response to the past in this same passage. I love how Paul finishes this. He talks about his guilt, he talks about the gifts, and now he looks at this proper response in verse 17, a classic verse. He says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He says King eternal. That is emphasizing God's sovereignty. And I love Paul's response to this whole thing is, don't focus on me, focus on who God is. We would all do much better in those days where we're struggling, when we're struggling with a decision or somebody that's disappointed us or some type of discouragement, to stop focusing on me and turn my eyes on God and focus on him and who he is. I am a miserable person, but he is magnificent. He is majestic. He is perfect. Paul says he is immortal. He is eternal. God is the one constant in the history of mankind. Aren't you glad that tomorrow morning you cannot wake up and find a God that is no longer merciful? That's incredible. You cannot wake up tomorrow and find that God is no longer loving to you. He cannot change. He is the same every day. When I think of God's mercy to Paul, I think of another story. I root for the underdog a lot of times, and I understand all the ramifications of Ishmael, just his existence. But I read that story when Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, and they're wandering in the desert, a single mom for all intents and purposes, with probably a young 13, 14-year-old boy. And it gets to the point, the water is exhausted, they have no resources, they have no hope, surrounded by desert, and she lays her son, who's probably for all intents and purposes motionless, unable to do anything, maybe groaning a little bit. And it says she walks far enough away to where she can't see it and can't witness that whole thing. And yet God comes down and says, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. God shows her mercy. And God shows Paul mercy. And God can show Ishmael, Hagar mercy, and all the people of the Bible. That mercy is still available to you and me today. There's no need for us to go into this just the doldrums of depression, saying, this is always going to be this way. No. It says he is invisible. The physical eye is not seen. At best, we have only seen glimpses of God's glory. He is wise. He knows what is best for us. And then he is only God. He is the only God. There is no competition. There are no competing views. He is unique. Philippians chapter 3 says this. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was painfully aware of his past, but he did not live in it. And friends, listen, I know undoubtedly in a crowd this size that there are people in here who have skeletons in the closet. You have a past that you would love to be able to erase and do over. We cannot do that. But don't complicate the matter by living in that past and refusing to live under the grace that God's given you to accomplish what he wants you to do in the future. I'm probably going to pass and hold off this next section until next week. We'll talk about the cause of our future, concerns over our future, a lack of certainty, a lack of capability, and some of the commands, the strength, the power, the love that's available to us. So I'll simply close with this little illustration. There was a school system in a fairly large city that was able to develop a program. When a child would go into a hospital for an extended stay, they had developed a system with teachers that would go in actually to the hospital and help teach the kids to keep them up to pace with their classmates. Well, one day one of these hospital teachers received a call asking if she would go and see this young boy that was going to be in the hospital for a while and if she would help teach him. She agreed. She looked up the hospital, the room number, all that, and she called his regular school teacher. And she just started to try to get a little information. And the school teacher said, "Well, we're trying to learn nouns and adverbs right now. So if you could go and teach him that and start working on him with that, I would really be very grateful. It'd be a great help." Well, this hospital teacher went to see the boy, but nobody had prepared her for what she was about to see. The boy had been badly burned. He was in a lot of pain, and he was struggling. And so she was a little taken back by his appearance, and she just struggled. She even, I think, stammered out a little bit. I'm here to teach you about nouns and adverbs, and tried to do the best that she could, but she left feeling that she was a complete failure. She did nothing to help the young boy. Well, the next day she came back to the hospital, and one of the nurses approached her and said, "What did you do to that boy?" And the teacher said, "Oh, I knew I blew it. I'm so sorry. I don't know." She goes, No, you don't understand. We've been struggling with him for weeks. In fact, it got to the point where we thought he had given up, that nothing was working and that he was going to die. But whatever happened yesterday, he's responding to the medication. He's got new life. He's excited, and things are looking good." And none of them could believe it. And it turns out a couple weeks later, the boy explained what had happened. He said, "I had all but given up. I had no hope. I thought this was going to be it, and I was just willing to die." He said, "But then the school sent this teacher to teach me about nouns and adverbs, and I thought, they're not going to send somebody to teach some dying boy nouns and adverbs in a hospital." He said, things are probably looking up. Things are going to be okay. And he made the choice to live. Listen, folks, I don't know everything that's going on in your life. I don't know everything that you've experienced. But I'll just remind you this one thing. The fact that you're sitting here tonight is proof that God's not done with you. God has much he wants to accomplish with you as an individual and much that he wants to accomplish with us as a family. And the only way we derail that is if we begin to listen to the lies of the devil instead of listening to the promises of God and his word. I can and we can do all things through Jesus Christ, which strengthens us. Don't ever forget that. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. I pray for those across the audience tonight that may be struggling in some area. Father, I pray that tonight would have been practical from the standpoint that we were confronted with areas of weakness or areas in which we're struggling, but confronted with the power of your word. So, Lord, I pray that tonight, particularly your word would have power, that it would accomplish what you please. I pray that the Spirit would move and work, convict, and lead us into truth. Show us those things that need to change. More than anything, Father, tonight, help us to have a proper focus. Help us stay focused on Jesus Christ, seated on the right hand of God. Lord, all things are still in your control. God is still sovereign. And you have much you want to accomplish with us, Father. May we not live in the past. May we live with joy for the future that you have for us. And then may we do it all for the glory of God. We love you. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Was there an announcement? So, Pastor Finch, okay. Right there. We're good. All right. Pray for Pastor Sweat this week as he continues to minister in China. Pray for safety as they travel. And we will see you back Wednesday night. All right? Take care.